Now we're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, then I'll pray briefly and after that Willie will speak to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced as graceful underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is for all your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God our Father, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, how we praise you that the light of your glory has shone into our hearts. We pray, as Willie expounds this passage to us, that we will indeed be encouraged to keep on going, not to lose heart, to finish the race as we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Bob. Well, if you'd have 2 Corinthians open before, you might like to turn back to the beginning of the letter. I'm not going to expound chapter 4 as such, but I am going to allude to it a lot, as I hope to encourage us about the great task of ministry that we are involved in. If you know 2 Corinthians, you will know that it's a letter that opens with an outpouring of Paul's situation, and it's full of suffering, hardship, affliction, and pain. These are the words, aren't they, that dominate the first paragraphs of the letter. And when someone is deeply afflicted and suffering and opposed and isolated in their ministry, it makes others very often doubt whether that person's ministry is actually real and genuine and truly blessed by God. Isn't that so? And it usually makes that person also very much doubt these things themselves. And that may be true of some of us right now at this conference. This letter was written around AD 56. Paul had moved to Macedonia after a very tough and grueling period of ministry in Ephesus. Read about it in Acts chapter 19. Riots, uproar, threats against his life, and so on. And so it's no surprise that virtually every line of his opening paragraphs are about struggle. affliction, sharing Christ's sufferings, peril, the sentence of death he speaks about, and so on. He has been battered well and truly from without. And also, he is deeply burdened within. Chapter 2 begins, doesn't it, with the burden that he bears for the Corinthian church. The pain that his visit to them had brought. Chapter 2, verse 4. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. There was pain at their sin, pain at their rejection of the truth, pain, deep pain at their rejection of him. And he had the added burden, didn't he, of concern for his colleagues in ministry. He was very troubled, chapter 2, verse 13 tells us. Troubled not to find Titus at Troas. What had happened to him? And of course, behind all of these things lay Satan himself, chapter 2, verse 11. Paul was not ignorant of Satan's designs. His situation is very pressed indeed. There's no pretending, no putting it away, no putting on a smiley face, as sometimes we feel duty-bound to do, don't we, at a ministry conference like this, when people ask us how things are, and we have to say, wonderful, full of blessings, and so on. But Paul just tells it as it is. And yet in chapter 2, verse 14, he can thank God that all of this is because he is in Christ's train. He is identified with him. It's not because Christ has deserted him. It's quite the reverse. It is Christ's fragrance that is being spread by his own ministry. It's Christ's fragrance that is having this powerful effect among men and women. Both a fragrance of life unto life to those who are being saved, and also, yes, a fragrance of death unto death for those who are perishing. And he and his colleagues are, as he says in chapter 5, ambassadors for this triumphant invading king that Richard was speaking about this morning. He is proclaiming his mighty rule among men. And that is why they find themselves ministers not only of reconciliation, but also of bitter rejection. And it's no wonder then, isn't it, why in chapter 2, verse 16, he says in his own lips, who is sufficient for these things? Because they're not con men, peddling their own reputed power and strength. What does he say, verse 17? They are men of sincerity, men of simplicity and godly sincerity, as chapter 1, verse 12 puts it. Not bolstered by earthly wisdom, and knowing, as he says in chapter 3, that they are, in fact, insufficient in themselves to make any great claim or to wield any great power. It doesn't take you very long, does it, in Christian ministry before you realize the impossibility of the task in front of you. To change the hearts of men and women, to change the church by what you can do. It doesn't take you long in your first charge to realize that. And very often we start our ministries, don't we, with secret thoughts. Probably we're too bashful to share them with others, but we have these thoughts in our head that perhaps, well, our ministry will be one of great influence. We'll do great things and wonderful things. But very, very quickly, we become much more realistic. We realize our own impotence. And when we've been humbled like that, we find ourselves saying, who is sufficient for these things? Can I be sufficient? Can I do this? Because when I am forced to be very sincere, honest about myself, the truth is, I must say, I am not sufficient. Now that's the truth, isn't it? There's no point in us denying it. That is reality. And yet, Paul here can have confidence in his competence, despite the very sober assessment of his own inadequacy and his personal ministry, despite the antipathy that he very frequently faces to it. Such is the confidence we have through Christ, he says in chapter 3, verse 4, because, verse 5, do you see? Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent. Competent to be ministers of a new covenant of the life-giving Spirit of God. A ministry more glorious than the ministry of Moses, the man of God himself. Because our ministry is a permanent one. That's the great emphasis of chapter 3, isn't it? How much more will what is permanent have glory? And therefore, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, since we have this ministry by God's mercy, we do not lose heart. Even as we are afflicted and suffering and in pain and in anguish of heart, facing the scorn of the world from without and facing the sins of the church, even sometimes feeling as though we're under the sentence of death, we do not lose heart, says Paul, because this is the ministry that we have been given, commissioned by God as men of sincerity who speak in the sight of God, who speak in Christ, as chapter 2, verse 17 puts it. So the question I want to ask us this afternoon is this: what constitutes this ministry of speaking in Christ that was able to give Paul such confidence, such courage, such endurance under fire repeatedly? What was Paul's view of this, his own ministry of proclamation, the ministry he was engaged in? What was his view of that ministry that enabled him to say, amid all the trials, we have confidence, we have boldness, chapter 3, verse 12. We have good courage, chapter 5, verse 6. We do not lose heart. What enabled him to do that? What was this ministry? Well, I want to highlight for us seven things that Paul seems to assume about his ministry that I think will help us to see why knowing that he had this ministry enabled him not to lose heart despite the anguish, the affliction of heart, and all of these tears, which were as real for him and more real for him even than for every true minister of the gospel today. So here's the first. Paul knew that the ministry of the word that he proclaimed was above all a heavenly word. A heavenly word. Chapter 1, verse 12, they spoke not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Chapter 2, verse 14, through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him. That's what he means when he says we speak in Christ. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, chapter 4, verse 5. We could say he proclaims not just a heavenly word, but the heavenly word. That is Christ himself, who is the living word. That's so characteristic of Paul's way of speaking, isn't it? The personal nature of the one who is proclaimed. Him we proclaim. Dick read to us from Colossians chapter 1 earlier. That is not just proclamation about God, but proclamation of God in Christ. Now that's clear here in chapter 4, verses 4 and 6, if you look at them. Chapter 4, you see what he's saying is, in the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which he proclaims, is, verse 6, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see what he's saying? It's the proclamation of God's word in open statement of the truth, as he says, in the enlightening gospel of Christ himself. It is that that brings the personal knowledge of God himself into the hearts and minds and souls of human beings. It is no mere earthly word. It is a heavenly word of power and might that is proclaimed. Paul is saying he is conveying not simply information about God in Christ, but an encounter with God in Christ. He's saying the light shines in the darkness and reveals his face, the face of God in Jesus Christ, as it were. He makes known his smell, his fragrance, which is overpowering, the fragrance of the knowledge of him. That is his presence. An overpowering presence of beauty to some and of horror to others. Paul's gospel preaching, he knew, was the wielding of a heavenly word. It brings the fragrance, the aroma of heaven all the way to earth. It brings the personal presence of Christ to encounter human beings through his words. Now, that exalted way of speaking is Paul's characteristic way of speaking about his preachings, not just here. That's why in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, he says, no one can believe unless they have heard Christ's own voice calling them. That's what he says. How can they believe in him whom they have not heard? not of whom, as some of our translations have it, but he's saying they hear Christ's own voice calling them. It's a heavenly word. In Ephesians 2, verse 17, Paul says plainly that Christ himself came and preached peace to the Ephesians. Now, of course, he means through Paul's apostolic preaching of the gospel himself. But make no mistake, Paul is saying that the gospel words he proclaims are a heavenly word, the means by which Christ himself came and preached peace and called people, uniting them to himself, as he bathed them in the fragrance, the aroma of his personal presence, real and powerful, either unto life or repelling others into death itself and judgment. Now that is a very high view of the proclamation of the gospel that Paul had. We, of course, are not apostles, are we? Or as Richard would say yes. We're not apostles. Or maybe no is the word. And when in chapter 5 Paul speaks about God giving us this message of reconciliation, he is not talking to us directly today, is he? He's talking about himself and the other apostles. So we mustn't jump too quickly to read ourselves into these passages, but when we come to the later New Testament, as Dick mentioned earlier, to 2 Peter, to the pastoral epistles, I think the message is exceptionally clear for the church. Peter, the apostle, is urging the church for the future to remember, to keep on proclaiming what? The words of the prophets and the commandment of our God and Savior through your apostles. 2 Peter 3, verse 2. By the way, that is a great verse to drag out for somebody who is saying, well, we want to follow Jesus, but not Paul. How does the command of our God and Savior come to us in the church today? Through your apostles. And in the pastoral epistles, Paul is expressly passing on his ministry of this divine proclamation to Timothy, and commanding Timothy to pass it on likewise to others. The glorious gospel of the blessed God, which has been entrusted to me, says Paul, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy. Guard and keep this charge. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he tells Timothy that he must entrust this charge to others, faithful men who also will be able to teach others. And that, of course, is the true apostolic succession as the New Testament knows it. And what that means, friends, surely, is that every true man of God, as he calls Timothy repeatedly, every true and equipped gospel preacher, every man of God today is the bearer of this glorious gospel of our blessed God, this heavenly word that mediates a direct personal encounter with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the ministry of the man of God. Moses was the man of God, wasn't he? The words of Moses, the man of God. And all who were true prophets after Moses in his image were also called the men of God. That's the Old Testament's name, isn't it, for the prophet, the man of God. Everyone who brought heaven's word to earth. And indeed, Moses was promised that very succession by God in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Every true prophet who will arise in your image, he says, and I will put my words in his mouth. The words of power and might and majesty to perform wonders, to mediate the very presence of God himself. And if that was true of the man of God, the covenant messenger of the old covenant, in the glory of what was passing, as chapter 3 says, how much more for the messengers of the new covenant, whose glory is permanent? This ministry that is ours, says Paul, and by extension surely belongs to all in that true apostolic succession, this ministry of true gospel proclamation by all such men of God. And how much more the awesome glory of a word that shakes not only the earth, but the heavens. And how much less As Hebrews 12 says, shall men escape him who warns them now from heaven and not just the earth? And it is because we have this ministry, mediating the personal presence, the fragrance of God himself in Christ, that we do not lose heart, says Paul. Whatever else might seem to overwhelm us, because as John Calvin put it, the preacher, however flawed he is when he speaks, the voice itself is mortal, but it is made an instrument of eternal life. And that means that even in hearing the most stumbling preacher, as Calvin says, it is as if the congregation hears the very words as if pronounced by God himself. Now that is surely what 1 Peter is saying in 1 Peter 1, where he speaks about the living and abiding word of God that brings to new birth. Because he goes right on and says, and this word of transforming power is the good news that was preached to you by mere human beings. Feeble human lips, no doubt by many men who utterly felt as insufficient for these things as Paul himself did. Because the word we proclaim is a heavenly word, and it spreads the knowledge, the fragrance of God himself in Christ among men. And so we do not lose heart. I think there must be at least two implications that flow from that for our preaching. The first is our preaching surely must be expectant, that Christ the mediator will come and proclaim himself to people when we preach. That we are preaching not merely for people to be educated about Christ, but to encounter Christ, to impart new birth through the living and abiding word, to save those who hear through the folly of our own preaching, and to transform people, as Paul says, from one degree of glory to another. We are to have expectancy. I wonder if we've lost something of that expectancy about our proclamation, as though all we expect might possibly happen is, well, maybe somebody might come along to a Christian course where the real work will be done. We might be gobsmacked if somebody was actually converted during a church service these days, sometimes, I think. But surely it's right to have that expectancy. And secondly, if this is true, surely all of our preaching must be expository. That is, so that it really is God's words in our mouth, not just our words about God, but his words, his way, as he has given them to us in the scriptures. If our sermons are merely just our theological framework, if we're just preaching about the Bible, not preaching the Bible, then people are not hearing God's words in quite that way. Of course, there's a place for that kind of education, as there's a place for overviews and so on. But God has given us his words to be in our mouths, and therefore we must let him speak his way, with his emphases, with his weight, with the richness, with the variety of the way he speaks to people. It seems to me that we will take that all the more seriously as we grasp the full significance of the fact that we do bear a heavenly word, a word of power from God. But please note, secondly, that it is also of great comfort and strength to Paul, in preventing him losing heart in his ministry, that he knows that this heavenly word that he has is also a human word. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. It's rather striking, I think, that in Deuteronomy 18, the man of God, Moses, is promised that his people will always have someone from among their own brothers to speak God's word to him, their own flesh, to mediate that heavenly word. They needed that reassurance, didn't they? Remember at Sinai, they pled to Moses for a mediator because the unmediated word of God was so overwhelming to them. And so ultimately, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 4, the glory of God's ultimate revelation came in the human flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Paul, it is in our union with Christ, in the weakness of his earthly humanity, that enables us to become vehicles for the revelation of his glory among human beings. That's a strange paradox of Paul's whole theology of ministry in the New Testament, not just here, but in all his writings. In Colossians, as we said, he rejoices, doesn't he, in his own sufferings, filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, he boasts in weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's when we are weak in him, says Paul, that he, Christ, is powerful among you. And that seems so strange to us. But our God's power is made perfect in weakness. His true glory and his true nature is manifested above all. Where? In the cross. He is a God whose surpassing power is revealed in this world, says Paul, in jars of clay. And that's what men of sincerity, men who speak in Christ, must be. It feels so very fragile, but what Paul is saying is that's essential so that people will see that it's God's power, not ours. I think it's Matthew Henry who calls to mind here the image of Gideon's men who had their flaming torches in the jars, the pottery jars. It was when the jars were broken that that light shined out and dazzled the enemy. And Paul is saying somehow that the fragility of our humanity is a necessary part of the heavenly word being manifested. Look at verses 10 to 12. It's plain. It's through such death at work in us that life is at work in others through us, he says. You see, it's our humanity, it's our frailty that is essential to the gospel's heavenly revelation. And that means, friends, that the real struggles that we have as ministers of the gospel is not just the cost of gospel work, it's the conduit of all true gospel work. It's the crucible through which all true gospel blessing comes. God needs jars of clay that he might do his work with real power among humans. And I think that ought to encourage us. It's not great star turns. It's not exalted guru celebrity preachers that your church needs. It's a real person. It's you with real human flesh, frail flesh, to show that God's surpassing power is not from us, but from God. It's your humanity that God needs for that heavenly task, along with his heavenly word. Remember when I was young, my father used to tell a story sometimes of a little girl at bedtime who was scared and lonely and wanted her dad to stay with her after light sight and not to go away. And the father said to her, but it's all right, God's here with you. The Lord's here with you. And she said, yes, I know that, but I want someone with skin on with me. And friends, that is what your people need, someone with skin on. Thick skin, certainly, in ministry, unfortunately, it has to be, that's true. But also thin skin, real humanity, their own flesh and blood. People who know that you are the same flesh and blood as they have, the same weaknesses, the same temptations, the same struggles and sorrows that they face in the pew. I wonder if some of you, like me, have often heard quoted words of the Venerable Robert Murray McChain. What is your church's greatest need? My people's greatest need is my holiness. I've heard that quoted many times, often in a very pious sounding voice. And you know what? Every time it has utterly depressed me. Because, friends, if that is true, then my church is sunk. And I think yours probably is too. So it may be heresy, but I'm going to say to you, don't listen to that about the Robert Murray McChain. Paul is not saying that here. What he is saying is your people's greatest need is your humanity. In all its weakness, in all its frailty. That is what is essential so that it can be seen that it's not about you, but it's about God's power and grace. Don't be afraid of your humanity. It's the only conduit for God's heavenly word. And that's why we don't need to lose heart. Paul came to Corinth in weakness, in tears, in trembling. He tells us here he wrote his letter in tears, in affliction, in anguish. And yet God's power was at work, transforming them from one degree of glory to another. So friends, I want to say to you, in our preaching, let's be human. Be yourself. Don't try to be somebody else, especially not somebody else's model of holiness, which so very often is just a lot of false piety and pretense. It so often just removes you from connection with the real world and the real air that your own people are breathing. And in your care, be truly human, like Jesus. Of course, that's what real holiness is, isn't it? Not sanctimonious piety, but real, fulsome, natural human beings, unafraid to be natural, unaffected, free of all of that kind of false religiosity. Our message is a heavenly word, but it is also, and it must be, a truly human word. And therefore, third, it must also be a humble, indeed a humbling word. Verse 5, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ. And that is both a challenge and a comfort to me. It's a challenge because the truth is that the spotlight in our ministry will either be on us or it will be on Christ. Our ministry will either be self-exalting or Christ-exalting. It can't be both. And that's a challenge to us when we want to have the right kind of ambition for ministry. We need godly ambition for Christ. We need that. But we need to be careful because it is so easy, isn't it, to become Corinthian and not Christ-like. So easy to be like them, puffing one another up instead of building one another up. But brothers, you can either buff your reputation in ministry or you can bless the church. Either it's your stock that will be being pushed, or it is your church and Christ's sheep that will be being blessed. And in ministry, we have to be very careful about that. Not puffing one another up with all sorts of mutual admiration societies for us as ministers. Our churches are not just platforms for our ambitions and our reputations to lead us on as a springboard to some kind of greater thing. Our churches, with all their struggles and all their heartaches, our churches are our ministry, not a springboard to what's going to be our true ministry. Charles Spurgeon said this to ministers: beware of going around to this place and that, listening to this person and that, on this platform or that, and contributing your part to the general blowing up of windbags. Well, we preach not ourselves. We are not the saviors of our church. We are not the answer. Neither is the latest great platform and gimmick the answer. We are servants of our church for Jesus' sake. And the proof of our service, as Paul says, the letters of commendation that are in their lives, well, that's where the real truth about our service will be shown. It's in the churches that we are building. And Jesus himself said, by their fruit you will know them, for good or for ill. So it's a challenge. We preach not ourselves, but Christ. But it is also a great, great comfort, is it not? When we have to echo Paul and say, who is sufficient for that? Not me, for sure. But this is a comfort, friends, when we feel like we are a fraud, when we feel, how can I possibly stand up and preach to these people when I know what I'm really like, when I know that my holiness is lacking, when I know that what I've got to say to these people is a bigger challenge to my life than it is to most of theirs. I'm a fraud, so I can't do it. But praise God, says Paul, it's not ourselves we preach, but Christ. It's not look to me, come to me, be like me. It's look to him and come with me to him. Because he is the one who will give you and me rest to our souls. Take your sins with mine to his feet, and we seek his mercy. Our ministry is a humble and a humbling word. And verse 2 also, of course, it must therefore be an honest word. No tampering, open statement of the truth to every man's conscience. Honest in God's sight and honest to man's sight. Nothing underhand in the manner, says Paul. No cunning, no tampering. No just playing down the one thing that we know might cause a rumpus in our congregation, perhaps, or maybe in the denomination that we belong to. The very thing that will help us to avoid pain and avoid discomfort. No, nothing underhand in the manner. Nothing undeclared in the message to spare the conscience. And friends, that kind of honest proclamation will always be met with a mixed response. Not all will see the truth, because Paul tells us in verses 3 and 4, the devil has blinded some from seeing. And so when not all will see and do the right, it doesn't mean that your ministry is wrong or it's failing. Honest preaching will divide. And you need to know that. You need to know that you cannot build a gospel church without division. If the Lord Jesus could not do it and the apostles could not do it, you can't do it. Nor will you keep a church straight on the gospel without losing people. Because the natural tendency for people is to drift away from the truth of Jesus Christ. But we must go on proclaiming an honest word. Nothing undeclared in the message, nothing underhand in the manner. And that is why, fifth, gospel preaching, real gospel preaching, is always a hard word and a hurting word, both for the preacher and for the hearer. Paul knew he had hurt his hearers. In 1 Corinthians 4, he talks about coming with a rod. In 2 Corinthians 13, about not sparing them. And it brought him pain and great anguish to have to do that. And let me say this, only a true servant of the gospel can do that, not someone who loves to be wielding the rod. That's the mark, actually, of the false workmen in chapter 11, verse 20. They gladly enslave, they devour, they beat up the congregation gratuitously, Paul says. And the Corinthians seem to take it. It's an extraordinary thing that people sometimes want to be flogged and driven on by tyrants. Some may think that's a great kind of ministry and they want to follow it. And yet, at the same time, they don't like the honest truths and the hard words that touch their conscience. That a ministry of grace must press home to be true. I suppose it's because to be beaten up into some sort of better performance is actually far less challenging, far less deeply challenging to our hearts, isn't it, than to be bowed into real penitence and real faith. And people resist that very greatly, but Paul does rebuke in grace and with tears. He grieves that they are so badly hurt. And yet, of course, he also rejoices in chapter 7 when they repent and he's comforted. But it was a hard word for them and for him. And friends, the man of God who will speak an honest word will find it a hard word. Hard for others and very often hard for you. It will feel like it is killing you. As verse 11 says, that you're always carrying around the death of Jesus. But that is what works the repentance and the renewal of life that is needed in a church of sinful human beings. And it's only that that will do it. And because of that, because it is a hard word, verse 12, it is also a healing word. A word that works life through the grief of death. Chapter 7, as I've said, Paul speaks of his delight in their grief that brought repentance. In chapter 12, he tells them that everything he spoke was for their upbuilding. It was all for your upbuilding, beloved. In chapter 13, verse 10, he says it was all for your restoration, for your building up, not for your tearing down. Well, brothers, when we find that we must be the bearers of hard words to our people, don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that those hard words are all to bring healing, for building up, not for tearing down and destroying. I know, and anybody in ministry for any length of time, you know too, how easy it is to become disappointed with people. Perhaps disappointed so much with your whole church and become deeply discouraged, and how easy it is for that to lead into resentment and bitterness and simmering anger in our hearts. And then when that happens, we want those hard words from the Bible to punish people. We want them to tear people down, and we want them to do it for our sake, to justify us. Isn't that true? We need great care, don't we, when we feel like that. I have to confess, there are times when I've come up to the pulpit and there have been hard words in my sermon that I have previously aimed and thought, this is for so-and-so. And you know, on every occasion when I've done that, so-and-so has not been in church. Because it wasn't God's hard words, it was my hard words, bitter words, words that shouldn't have been spoken. Paul says even our hard words are to be healing words, not for tearing down, but for building up. Your restoration is what we pray for. But seventh and last, finally, above all perhaps, our word is a hopeful word. That's what verses 13 to the end of the chapter are about. We go on speaking, says Paul in verse 13, despite hardship and struggle and disappointment and persecution, we go on speaking because, verse 14, he knows that there is a hope that is certain, that he who raised Jesus will raise them also with Jesus, the battle-weary preachers and his hearers alike. He will bring us with you into his presence. Verse 15, for it's all for your sake. That is all. There are many struggles in ministry, are for the sake of the gospel, which is growing as grace extends to more and more people and abounds in thanksgiving and glory to God. See, his eyes are on the prize, aren't they? On the hope of glory. And on the harvest alone that will one day vindicate all of his earthly labors as not having been in vain. The last verse of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Isn't that a great verse? This ministry is one of certain hope. And friends, let me tell you, so must ours be if we also are not to lose heart. Isn't that why Jesus told the parable of the sower to his disciples? It tells us, doesn't it, that if all that we see is what is visible now, we will surely lose heart. The whole story of the sower is about disappointments upon disappointments. It grows from the immediately discouraging to that which is increasingly devastating. The hardest things, the greatest disappointments and sorrows in your ministry will not be the scoffers, those who reject your word immediately and leave and never come back. It won't be them. It will be those who have been long time with you on the way. And then you have watched as they become painfully choked by the cares of this world, by the deceitfulness of riches, by the loves of this present age, whatever that might be, and they may be ecclesiastical loves. Don't you think that the defection of Demas broke Paul's heart far more than any of that mob that ran him out of Damascus? Don't you think so? Of course. There are many joys, many huge encouragements that God gives us in Christian ministry. He is gracious, and he gives us many things, even allowing us to see sometimes much fruit to lift our hearts, to keep us to the task. But let me tell you, ministry can sometimes be so tough and so discouraging and so battering and bruising that even these visible evidences that he grants us will not be enough to stop us losing heart. They won't. But ours is a hopeful word. It teaches us to see the invisible as well as the visible. That we have a hope of life in his presence, which is eternal. And because we see the invisible, we see what God is doing, we see where it's all going, and we know that we have a part in it. Because of that, this ministry, it is by the mercy of God we don't lose heart. Outwardly, it will be very tough at times. Paul says our outer nature indeed may be wasting away under the strain of it. But our inner man is being renewed day by day. We do not lose heart. For verse 17, this slight momentary affliction, which feels anything but slight and momentary, doesn't it? but it's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, the stresses, the strains, the heartaches, the heartbreaks, the battles, the exhaustion that ministry does sometimes bring us, not to that, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. All these things that we feel are never ending and will crush us, they are transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. The fruit of this gospel of the glorious Christ, which is even now, says Paul, extending more and more all over the world and bringing glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. This ministry in which we share by the mercy of Christ, in which our frail and jars of clay-like efforts are contributing to. These things, unseen now, these are the things that are eternal. And so, my brothers and sisters, having this ministry by the mercy of God, surely we also don't lose heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for our ministry. We thank you above all for the hope of glory that we have in Christ your Son. Open our eyes, we pray, today and every day to see the invisible, so that we also will not lose heart. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.